It's Christmas time. Most people would be able to give you the basic outline of the Christmas story. Most people could tell you about the manger and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. And that true story is one of the greatest stories ever told, one of the most beautiful true stories in history. Question is, what's the significance of this beautiful event that we celebrate every year in December? Obviously, there's significance. The whole calendar turns upon this. We go from B.C. to A.D. when this Jesus Christ was born. What's so significant about the birth of Jesus Christ? Today in Luke chapter 1, we want to allow Zechariah to answer that question for us. Zechariah is a character in the Christmas story, but he's not as famous as the shepherds and wise men because he comes just before Jesus is born in the story instead of just after Jesus' birth. Let me remind you, you could look in Luke 1 for this whole story of Zechariah, but let me remind you who he is and how he comes into the story. So Zechariah, his interactions with the baby Jesus came about 9 months before Jesus' birth. As pregnant Mary came to live with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in their house. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah, what happens in Luke 1, he goes into the temple. He's doing his priestly duty there. And as he is doing his duty, he's alone in the temple, worshiping the Lord. The angel Gabriel appears to him. And he gives Zechariah shocking news. The news is that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby. This baby is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, this is shocking in multiple ways. One way that it's shocking is that Zechariah and his wife are likely in their 70s. And so they're well past normal childbearing age. And even when they were young, they weren't able to conceive children. So when Zechariah hears from the angel that they are to become pregnant, Zechariah's initial response is, "How can this be? My wife and I are kind of old," right? Now, Zechariah is a man of God. He's a man of faith, but the Lord isn't pleased with this lack of faith that he shows here. And so he strikes Zechariah dumb. His ability to speak is taken away from him. For the next 9 months, he isn't able to say a word. Well, he comes out of the temple, and the people are there, and they know something amazing has just happened in the temple because now Zechariah can't speak. Okay, the last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah actually has two pregnant women in his house because Mary, as soon as she gets word from Gabriel that she would be having a baby, she comes from Nazareth to stay with her relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mary likely stayed with them her first trimester after she finds out that she's going to give birth to Jesus. And so she's waiting with Elizabeth for Elizabeth to give birth to her child. Now, Gabriel had told Zechariah that he was to name his baby John. But Zechariah can't speak, so John's birth happens. And all the neighbor people, helpful neighbors, they come over and they say, "Hey, since Zechariah is unable to speak, we know what he would want to name him. He would want to name him Zechariah after his father." And Elizabeth is saying, no, his name's John. And they're like, "Elizabeth, that's silly. You just had a baby. Obviously something's wrong. Like, the John's not a family name." So they don't listen to Elizabeth. They go and they talk to Zechariah and they say, "Now you don't want to name him John, do you?" Right? So Zechariah gets out his slate that he was using and he writes on there, "His name is John." That's what the angel told him. Right? Now Zechariah is trusting God, and as he's obeying God by saying his name is John, as soon as he writes these words, his ability to speak comes back. Luke 1, look at verse 64. "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." Now what would Zechariah say? He hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. Would he start by saying, "Oh, let me tell you, I saw Gabriel in the temple. He hasn't been able to tell anyone about that. Would he start by praising God? Elizabeth and I were never able to conceive, and now he's given us a baby after all these years. No, that's not what he says. Those things are great, but those things are secondary. For 9 months, Zechariah has been pondering the meaning of what Gabriel told him, that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And now, for the last 3 months, Mary has been staying with him, and so the Messiah himself has been in his house. Now imagine that he's got these two women, and Zechariah knows, but he can't talk. He knows his son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and Mary's son is going to be the Messiah himself. And so he says his name is John. He can speak. And the first thing that Zechariah does is he tells them what he's been thinking about. The Messiah is about to be born. The Messiah is here. Now Zechariah, his job, a few weeks a year, he would go to Jerusalem and he would work in the temple like he was doing that day that Gabriel appeared to him. But for the rest of the year, Zechariah is a teacher of the law. He's a teacher of the Old Testament. And he hasn't been able to do that. He hasn't had a voice for 9 months. And so in silence, he's been poring over the Old Testament, reminding himself of all of the prophecies of the Messiah that now he is right in the middle of. This is what Zechariah talks about after his 9 months of silence. First, he says, I want to praise God for sending his Messiah. I want to tell you about who this Messiah is going to be that my son will foretell. So that's what this is, right? We have Luke here, Luke chapter 1, we read it. If you turn the page into Luke chapter 2, that is our familiar Christmas story. This is Zechariah announcing who this baby would be, his son, but more, who the Messiah would be. Okay. So we just want to listen today as Zechariah tells us what the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ is. So Zechariah will tell us four things. First, he says, Jesus is God stepping into history to set his people free. This Messiah who is about to be born, it is God stepping into history to set his people free. Look at verse 68 of Zechariah's prophecy. Oh, and I should say, okay, so he's been studying the Old Testament. As we read these words, it is steeped in Old Testament prophecy. But also, it says here that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. So not only does he have the Old Testament, but he has the Holy Spirit guiding him, and he himself is prophesying as he speaks these things, right? Verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. What does he say? Verse 68, he says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Here in verse 68, Zechariah says that the Lord God of Israel has visited. In verse 78, he's going to describe the Messiah as visiting. Because Jesus coming to earth is God coming to earth. Jesus is God. And Gabriel has just explained this to Mary, and everyone is struggling with this at this time. Look at Luke 1:35. This is what the angel said to Mary. The angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who in Mary's womb took on humanity for the first time. At Jesus' conception, he added a human nature to who he was before, but he subtracted nothing. And so now, and Zechariah has had him in his house. The God-man is in Mary's womb, and Zechariah knows it. God has come to visit us by sending his son, who is God. And what has God come to earth to do? Verse 68, he has come to redeem his people. To redeem someone is to set them free. Do you feel trapped? Do you feel constrained? Do you feel, I don't know, oppressed, held in sometimes, weighed down? Boy, I hear that from people around me, especially people that don't know Christ, maybe we feel it sometimes too. Like there's this pressure and I can't get out. Jesus is God. And when he came to earth that Christmas morning, his mission was to set you free. What's the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ? Zechariah gives four explanations. The first thing he says, Jesus is God stepping into history, visiting us to set us free. Number two, Zechariah says, Jesus is the one who will fulfill the ancient prophecies. Jesus is the one who will fulfill the ancient prophecies. Many people think they know about Jesus, but they vastly underestimate him. I was watching a movie a few years back, and Jesus was a side character that showed up in the film. It was kind of interesting to me, just he like kind of passed through. And it was clear that the producers of the film didn't understand Jesus fully. They understood that Jesus preached love. They understood that he was a miracle worker. They understood that he was a gentle man who would give himself for others. But Jesus is not merely a philosopher of love who died as a martyr for his cause. But even if you know more of what Jesus accomplished in his first coming, even if you know that Jesus came so that he might forgive us and give us eternal life, that's not all that Jesus is. If you think that Jesus has accomplished what he came to do, then you're selling him short. Because there's so much more that Jesus intends to do, even than what he's already done. Jesus is the central figure in God's plan for the earth. It was at Jesus' command that this earth and everything that we see sprang into being, and it will be at the word of Jesus Christ that the world as we know it will come to an end. Jesus' first coming is only the beginning of what he intends to do on this planet. And we know this because throughout the Old Testament and the New, there's these predictions of what God will do yet in Jesus' second coming. Zechariah refers to some of these here. So, what prophecies will Jesus fulfill? Well, first, Jesus will fulfill God's promises to David. Jesus will fulfill God's promises to David. Verse 68, Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." What did God promise to David in the Old Testament? Here's words from 2 Samuel 7. First time this prophecy was made. If you go through the Old Testament, over 40 times this is repeated. Central for the Old Testament. So God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, God said to King David, "One of your descendants will reign forever." There's more details about that. But when we come to the birth of Jesus time, when Zechariah is giving this prophecy, as Zechariah is saying these prophecies are going to come true, it's been already almost 600 years since any son of David has been reigning. Many must have been losing hope. Will God really send a king from the line of David? It's been 600 years since a son of David had been on the throne, and Zechariah is saying it's going to happen, and the baby in Mary's womb is that king. Look at verse 69. "The Lord God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The raising up of a horn is a picture of strength. Right, picture an animal, some majestic animal with horns, and it tosses its horns in a display of power as it prepares to charge. An animal's horn is its weapon, it is its strength, and that's the symbol. And the Old Testament said that the Messiah will come like a mighty beast, rushing in with his strong horn to destroy his enemies and to save his people. That's what he says, the horn He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Okay, now Zechariah, as he's giving this speech, we realize he's holding his baby. Right? So he's holding his baby, John, thinking about how John is a forerunner of Jesus. You can see that here. Yeah. Now Zechariah is not talking about his son mostly here. Because his son isn't qualified to be the Messiah. His son is not a descendant of David. But Mary's been staying in his house, and Mary's a relative, and he knows that Mary is a descendant of David, and thus Mary's son qualifies to fulfill these prophecies fully. So Zechariah says, in Mary's womb is this mighty king that has been prophesied for 1,000 years. So Jesus is the one who will fulfill the ancient prophecies. He's going to fulfill God's promises to David. Also, Jesus will fulfill God's promises to Abraham. Jesus will fulfill God's promises to Abraham. Look there at Luke 1:72 as he continues. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Verses 72 and 73, Zechariah refers to God's holy covenant with Abraham. So we've been thinking about David 1,000 years before Jesus, and now we walk back another 1,000 years to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, and Zechariah says all the promises to him are going to be fulfilled in this baby as well. Now, also, throughout the Old Testament, promises to Abraham. Here's God speaking to Abraham, and these things also are repeated over and over again. It's an everlasting covenant. What are some of the things that God promised to Abraham? God says, Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. It's one of the promises God made to Abraham, that he would have seed, that he'd have offspring, as many as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. Also, God promised to Abraham, your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies. Now, in Zechariah's day, did Abraham's children possess the gate of their enemies? Well, no, they didn't even possess their own gates. They're being ruled by Rome. The promise is, and if we go to other passages, we're going to find that God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would have the land of Israel forever. So he promises him offspring and land, and also blessing. The last part of this, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so in blessing Abraham and his descendants, the promise is that all nations will participate in this blessing that is to come. Zechariah says, the Messiah, he's going to fulfill these things. Jesus is going to do this. What's it going to be like when Jesus is reigning and Israel possesses their land? What is the world going to be like at that time? He gives a little picture of it, and it's so beautiful. See Luke 1:74. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We're not living there now, are we, friends? If you look in the headlines of our world today, it's full of enemies and fear and injustice, unrighteousness, right? And so just pick a paper on any day. The headlines are not peace throughout the world, you know? There's no troubles. People are living in righteousness and holiness, serving the Lord. That's not your newspaper, right? What is your newspaper or your feed that brings you the news? Well, it's Putin's attacking Ukraine. If he succeeds there, what's next? China is saber rattling, right? They're accusing America of sending ships into their territory, but it's just because they've claimed territory that doesn't really belong to them. And are they going to attack Taiwan? And what will become, who will stop them? Will we try to? North Korea is testing nuclear missiles and no one will stand up to them. And terrorists are attacking Israel. And in America, we're at peace in the sense of we're not at war with anyone, but there's shootings most every week, and there's hatred against, all the groups hate each other, right? And the holiness and righteousness, no one even expects that. Like, what in the world? A living in holiness and righteousness? No one is even aiming for that. It's a pipe dream, right? But Zechariah is saying that Jesus Christ is going to bring about that kind of a world. When his work is done, the whole earth will serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Here. And we can't even fathom a world like that. Now, a very natural question arises. Zechariah is saying Jesus is the Messiah who's going to fulfill these prophecies. And he's going to bring in this great world, right? But Jesus has been here, and he hasn't, by his strength, established an eternal reign of righteousness and peace based in Jerusalem, right? He hasn't done it. And so why didn't he do it? Why hasn't Jesus fulfilled all these things that Zechariah said? He's the guy. He's going to do it by the Holy Spirit, he says. Jesus is going to fulfill these promises to the Jews. Why hasn't it come about? The answer is provided in Zechariah's words about his son John, as we come to verses 76 and 77. So now Zechariah, after speaking so much of the Messiah, looks down and addresses his own newborn baby. Look at 176. He says, "And you, child," talking to John, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Do you see how he says salvation will come to the Jews? It will come in the forgiveness of their sins. See, mankind's great problem is not something outside of us. Our great problem in the world today is not terrorism or guns or sexual harassment or evil dictators or cancer or climate change or communism. Man's great problem is not something outside of us. Man's great problem is something inside of us, and that is we are all sinful through and through. Man's great problem is we're not right with our Creator. Before Jesus would solve all the problems of the world around us, and he intends to, before he would solve all of those external problems, first he would address the man's great problem, and that is our hearts and our rebellion and our estrangement from God. The first enemy that would be dealt with is the enemy within, our own sin. So what does mankind need first and most? We need forgiveness. Jesus knew it. We need forgiveness. See, our sin separates us from God. He can't bless us until we're clean in his sight. Okay, let's say that Jesus would have, in the first century, come and fulfilled the prophecies and stamped out all of God's enemies. Had he done that, there would be no people left. Because we're all separated from him by our sin. So Jesus can't, unless he doesn't want to have people in his kingdom. If Jesus just came and threw his horns and his might and he stamped out all of those who were wicked, we wouldn't be here. And so Jesus' rescue plan for the world has two steps. First he comes and he gives us forgiveness so we can be right with him. Then he will come with his might and stamp out all the problems that we see outside of us. First, there must be forgiveness. And this is the angels were telling them this, right? Zechariah says this. In a couple of days, okay, so Mary's been staying with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, but because so she's not been in Nazareth where Joseph is. Soon, maybe right after John the Baptist is born, she goes home and they find out in Nazareth that Mary's pregnant, right? And the news comes as a shock to Joseph, that his wife, his bride-to-be, is pregnant. And so God has to send an angel to Joseph to explain to him what's going on. And as the angel's explaining to Joseph what's going on, this is what he says to him. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How is Jesus planning to accomplish salvation? Well, he's come to give us forgiveness. How will he do it? How will Jesus bring forgiveness? Jesus knows from the moment he comes, this is his purpose in his first coming. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said later at the end of his life, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so Jesus knows that we are sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to die. The only way for a sinner to be forgiven is for everything to be right with the world. Either the sinner must die or someone innocent must die in their place. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to shed his blood for forgiveness. For forgiveness. Now, as we keep going through Luke, this is Luke chapter 1. Luke is going to tell us that Jesus' blood does not give forgiveness universally. It's not like all people are automatically forgiven because Jesus has died. There's a response that a person must have if they want this forgiveness to be true for them. If you go ahead with me to Luke chapter 3. We're in Luke 1. Just go ahead a couple of chapters. Luke 3:3. John the Baptist is born, right? Zechariah's son. And he begins to travel the land and preach. This is John the Baptist's message. Talks about forgiveness. Luke 3:3. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So John the Baptist's message was, repent for your sins to be forgiven, and then be baptized to show it. Go ahead to Luke chapter 24. As we go all through, we hear about Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and the book is wrapping up. And here's the point of this. Look at what it says. Luke 24:45. Again, we hear about repentance. Luke 24:45. "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So before Jesus came, he recognized our deepest need is sin. What we need is forgiveness. And so Jesus came to shed his blood for us and then to preach the message, turn. Turn and be forgiven. That's what repent means. It just means turn. Turn away from your rebellion against God and put all your trust in Jesus. And if you'll do that, he will forgive you. I wonder, are you here today and you still need to be forgiven? The message of the Bible is repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ who died for you. And he will give you, he'll deal with your deepest need. He'll forgive your sins. For the rest of your life, you can rejoice in this. I'm forgiven. Right? He grants it as a gift to those who believe. Okay, go back with me to Luke chapter 1. Now, why would God do this? Why would God send his only son to die on the cross for us? Why not just throw his horns and destroy us if we're all rebels? Zechariah explains that too. Look at Luke 1:78. We start in verse 77. He says he's coming to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. You know, God experiences deep, heartfelt mercy for sinners like you. Some people say, "Oh, I've been so wicked. How could God look at all the things I've done and accept me? I couldn't come into his presence." But here the Lord says, "Listen, I look at sinners and I have deep, heartfelt mercy." God has tender mercy towards sinners. That's why he sent his son. You just have to turn to him to receive it. Okay, what's the significance of the birth of Jesus? Zechariah is walking this through for us. He's been thinking about this for 9 months, studying the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit's guiding him. So he says, listen, Jesus is God. He's stepping into history to set us free. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill the ancient promises. Jesus is the only one who can solve our deepest problem, which is our need for forgiveness. And then he says one more thing. He says, Jesus is the sunrise from on high. Jesus is the sunrise from on high. Look at verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Okay, that word sunrise, it means something that springs up. Sometimes that word sunrise is talking about the sun springing up across the horizon, but it's also used in other ways. Sometimes it's used of a shoot coming up from the ground, or a branch coming out from a bud and shooting forth. It's the springing forth of something. And as you walk through the Old Testament, this word, the springing forth, the shooting forth, it shows up in both ways. Sometimes it's talking about a plant. Sometimes it's talking about the sunrise or a star appearing. But in all these ways, the prophet said, the Messiah is coming. He's going to shoot forth. Okay, so this is the word that we find in Isaiah 11:1. This word shoot is our word sunrise. It's a spring forth, right? So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's dad, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Or if you go to Numbers 24, we see this idea, but it's a star in the heavens springing forth. I see him, Balaam says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So who is this sunrise that the prophet said is going to spring forth and visit us from on high? Zechariah says, it's Jesus. That star, that shoot, it's Christ. He is the sunrise from on high. He's going to burst forth on us like the blazing of the morning sun. Okay, there's three things that Jesus is going to bring to the world. As he springs forth like the sun into a dark world, there's three things that he brings. The first thing he brings is light. Jesus brings light to those who sit in darkness. See there in verse 79, he says that. The sunrise shall visit us from on high, verse 78, to give light to those who sit in darkness. As I was thinking about this week, I imagined a person sitting in a cave. Deep down in a cave. Have you ever been on a cave tour and hoped that the lights didn't go out? Because always on these cave tours, they're like, you want to know how dark it is in here? Let's turn off the lights for a while. And you sit there, and it's just pitch black, right? Imagine that you're in one of those caves deep down in there, and there's no lights, and you don't know how to get out. Boy, you know, you wander around in the darkness, but you might fall down some sort of hole. You just know there's no escape. You're just surrounded by darkness, and so you just sit and wait for the end. That's what these people are doing. That's what the world is doing. It's like it's not only are we in darkness, but we sit in the darkness. We don't have any way of having light brought to us. In the Bible, darkness stands for ignorance, and that is our world. We don't understand the meaning of the life we're going through, and we don't know how to be right with God, if he even exists. And so there's just pitch darkness of ignorance. And into that ignorance, Jesus Christ comes, giving understanding. I'll tell you who God is, and I'll tell you how to be right with him. I'll tell you what your life is about. Jesus is the light that gives understanding into the darkness. Also, darkness pictures in the Bible not only ignorance, but it also pictures sin. And that is also a good picture of our world. We are just hopelessly stuck in slavery to sin. We make all these advancements in our world, and it's amazing what we can do now, right? We can have the computers teach themselves how to act like humans. We can have we have advancements in technology. We have advancements in medicine, in the understanding of human behavior. We make advancements in all these ways, but we have no remedy for sin. And so with all our advancements, people just keep hating one another, and we don't know what to do about that. And with all our advancements, people keep shaking their fist at God. We're sitting in the darkness of our own sin, and there's no way out. But into that slavery to sin comes Christ, shining like a sun of righteousness. Not only is he righteous, but he will share his righteousness with you. He'll give you his righteousness if you look to him. He's the light shining into those who sit in darkness. So that's first, he's the light. Also, he brings life. We see next, he brings life as we sit in the shadow of death. Look there, verse 79. the sunrise from on high shall visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Why did Jesus come to earth? Here's how it's described for us in Hebrews chapter 2. Look there, Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus has come and died for you. No, you don't need to live in fear of death another day, another minute. You don't need to worry. You don't need to fear death. You don't have to sit in that darkness. Because Jesus has come and he will give you for free eternal life. Look, Jesus says in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And when Jesus comes back the second time, the last enemy that he's going to destroy is death. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This Jesus of ours, even death is no match for him. Death flees from Christ like the darkness from the light. If you trust in him, he'll give you light and he'll give you life. Also, Zechariah says Jesus can guide us into complete and lasting peace. He can guide us into peace. See there, verse 70, we'll start from 77. He's come to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And our world doesn't know peace. We take drugs to help us not feel the angst that's always in our hearts. But we don't know peace. The source of all peace? The source, the starting place of all peace is peace with God. And Jesus has come to give you that peace. Look, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one way to peace with God. It's through turning to Jesus Christ who died for you. He'll guide you into the path of peace. First, he'll give you peace with God and then teach you to live in peace and eventually bring you that full peace. He's the only one that knows the way. What's the significance of the birth of Jesus? Well, he's God. He stepped into history to set us free. And he's the one who will fulfill all the ancient prophecies. And he's the one who can solve your deepest need of sin. And Jesus is the sunrise from on high. And so he brings understanding, and he brings righteousness, and he brings peace, and he brings life. Do you know him? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this praise to you that you've recorded in your word. Zechariah was thinking on these things for 9 months and then just burst forth in praise of this Jesus that was about to be born, that he had met in the womb of his mother. And Lord, many of us in this room, we have met Jesus too by faith. And we still long for you to come in your strength and to deal with our problems that are real outside of us. But we praise you that you have fully, in your death and resurrection, you have fully dealt with our problems inside. Lord, I've come to you and you've forgiven all my sins. And you've granted me life eternal for sure. And you do that for all who come, turning from their sins and trusting in you. We praise you, Jesus. You are the Savior. Help us to worship you rightly today and this season and for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.